We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives in milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So we continue our journey through this feast, the book of Hebrews. And by the end of today, at the end of chapter 6, we are effectively halfway. If you take out chapter 13, which is exactly what the heading of my Bible says it is, concluding exhortations, it doesn't really belong to either of the two themes that we've been tracing all the way through the book. Then you've got 12 chapters. So by the end of chapter 6, where I've just stopped reading, we are halfway. We are going to cover the second half of the book for reasons that will become apparent more quickly. So we're we're well over halfway in the series, but we are halfway at the end of today through this feast. Now, I'm sure you don't need me to tell you that this is a difficult passage. And we have returned for the third time to the second theme of the book, the theme of perseverance, Jesus and perseverance. And this is the third section on perseverance. And even more so than the first two sections on perseverance, all sorts of questions that were bubbling under the surface before now thrust themselves very much into our faces. In the first section on perseverance, you may recall a phrase like this that we might have passed over without it causing us too much disquiet. But it says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. You think, oops, doesn't want to really go there. I don't want to go there about drifting away. And in the second perseverance section, which began in chapter 3, verse 7, it speaks about, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. so that I swore in my anger, they will never enter my rest. And then after, there were phrases like this: see to it, brothers, and that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away. Drift away, turns away from the living God. And so we see they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. They began a journey, but their faith gave out when confronted with the giants of the promised land. And they weren't able to mix the promise of God with faith. And they didn't complete their journey. In chapter 4, in that same section, we read, let us be careful that none of you found to have fallen short of entering God's rest. And later on, it speaks about those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. And still later, it speaks about, let us make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. And all of this was kind of bubbling under the surface. But I chose not to address it overtly in the first two times we looked at this passage on perseverance. But now I can no longer avoid it. Because in this passage, after some verses that are already pretty strong, he speaks about, for those who fall away, how it is impossible for them to be brought back to repentance. Now, because this is a difficult passage, and it often gives rise to numerous questions, and not a little disquiet and discord, before I get to the passage itself, I want to make some introductory, more general comments about the interpretation of Scripture before we actually start trying to interpret this passage. Let me just walk the elephant out of the room straight away and say this. Different theologies have different answers to the question of eternal security. By the question of eternal security, I mean, in common everyday speech, once saved, always saved, question mark. Different theologies have different answers to that question. We must also just face the fact that Christians have always disagreed on this and probably always will. It is part of that wider debate that is known as Calvinism versus Arminianism. Following Calvin, a French theologian of the 16th century, and Arminius, a Dutch theologian. And where on the one side there's a greater emphasis on the sovereignty and the predetermination of God, and on the other side a greater emphasis on human freedom and responsibility to choose. So Christians, the different theologies give different answers to some of these questions. Christians have always disagreed on this and probably will. And I want to say that on this level of doctrine, although these are important matters, I would still put this in the third and lowest level of doctrine. We don't have to agree. What do I mean by the third and lowest level of doctrine? I think people often say there's two levels of doctrine. I think there needs to be three. At the top, you have what I call the heaven and hell issues. The black and white issues that I believe are common to the true universal church. Not the visible church, but the true universal church. I believe there are certain core beliefs that if you abandon those, you are no longer talking about biblical and therefore evangelical Christianity. Beliefs like the existence of God. And that God is triune. A trinity. That Jesus is the Son of God, as well as the Son of Man, fully human and fully divine, in one, two natures in one person. Belief in the cross as a substitutionary atonement, Jesus paying the price and dying the death that we should have paid and died. And so I could go on with a few others. That there's no other way to receive Jesus' salvation other than through repentance and faith in him. These are some of the core. And there's some ethical things too, obviously, that flow out of the gospel that we would regard as non-negotiable too. There's a second level of doctrine. Now, as I understand it, and I think everybody in evangelical Christianity would agree, we would agree. We may, on the finer details of how to express some of those things, we may disagree, but that we would agree that the whole universal church believes those things. Then there's a second level of doctrine. where the universal church doesn't agree, but in any one local church, we need to agree. Otherwise, you need to be part of another local church because you're going to be in conflict with us. So when it comes to church government and church structure, how the church be structured and governed, and we say we're led by elders, supported by deacons, say, no, we should have bishops and priests or stewards and superintendents. We're going to box. If that really is your belief, I'm not sure you can support that from Scripture, but off you go, where you'll be happy. Okay? Tithing. If the church believes in tithing and preaches that, and you keep telling everyone, no, I disagree, and trying to just, you're just destroying the unity of the church and undermining the teaching and the authority of the elders who set the doctrine in the church. What about the Holy Spirit? The baptism gifts of the Holy Spirit. I know that not all churches believe what we believe about those things. But in a local church, we have to agree. So there is a second level of doctrine. In the one case, everyone in the universal church agrees. The second level, everyone in the local church agrees or has a broad consensus of agreement. As God said to Amos, or God said through Amos, can two walk together unless they are agreed? But then there's a third level of doctrine. It's not to say they're unimportant, but even within a local church, we can agree to disagree, as long as we do it in a loving and Christ-like manner. Sorry, am I creating? So let me take two obvious areas. Origins. How did the world begin? How did God create? Now, generally, amongst Christians, there are four views. Old earth creationism, young earth creationism, gap theory, and theistic evolution. I lean very strongly to one of those, but I would never insist that you have to agree with me, because I understand that even in a local church, we may have different beliefs on that. What about endings? It's the same. There are four major views of how God has constructed the end of all things. Views of the millennium. Historic premillennialism, dispensational premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. And again, I lean far more than strongly, I lean emphatically into one of those four. I think the others are either weak or just cuckoo. But I'm not going to put that upon you. Okay. And I would put this issue of divine sovereignty and human freedom, Calvinism versus Arminianism, in the same kind of bracket. And we can afford to disagree. We may well disagree. But there's another reason. If I told you if I took it to its nth degree and crossed the T's and dotted the I's and what I believe about some of these questions, one of two things is going to happen. Either you're going to feel you have to agree with me because I'm the lead elder, or you're going to feel you have to dispute with me. And you don't have to agree with me, and I don't want to dispute with you, or you to dispute with me. I don't think it's necessary, and I don't think it's helpful. So I'm not going to actually tell you, in terms of crossing the T and dotting the I, what I believe in some of those questions. But here's the important thing. I don't believe in expounding a text like this. I need to. Because what we're doing here is not debating some abstract questions about theology. We are simply trying to read a text and let it say what it says. And so that's what I want to encourage us to do, is we read this and any other text, but particularly in some of these parts in Hebrews. The book of Hebrews has been, what has happened is that people have come to the book of Hebrews with their existing theological belief system. And then they've seen a lot of stuff in the book that doesn't agree with it. So they have to squeeze it. They have to twist the meaning, not let it have its full force, say what it says, and squeeze it so that it fits into their theological system. And I don't want us to do that. I'm trying to read the text in the most straightforward manner possible. And yes, it may lean towards one of those two parties in that theological debate I referred to. But equally, when I get to another text in another book which leans the other way, I want to do the same thing. I want to just read the text as it is. and let it say what it does without squeezing it into the system, some other system. You get my drift. There was a guy, an evangelical Church of England teacher back in the 19th century, Charles Simeon. Some of you might have heard of him. And I just want to read you what he said about this, because I think it fits exactly before we can get into the passage itself. He says, "Be most solicitous, or keen, eager, to ascertain from the original and from the context the true, faithful, and primary meaning of every text. The author, speaking of himself, has endeavored without prejudice or partiality to give every text its just meaning, its natural bearing, and its legitimate use. You never take a text with a pre-existing theological belief system of yours and then try and squeeze the text into that. You let the text say what it plainly says." Okay? "My endeavor is to bring out of Scripture what is there, not to thrust in what I think might be there or what I think should be there. I have a great jealousy on this head, never to speak more or less than I believe to be the mind of the Spirit in the passage I'm expounding." It was this resolute determination to sit humbly under the authority of Scriptures instead of standing on judgment on them, which led Simeon to distrust all schemes and systems of divinity, be they Calvinism or Arminianism or anything else. Quoting again, "The author is no friend to systematizers in theology. He has endeavored to derive from the Scriptures alone his view of religion, and to them it is his wish to adhere with scrupulous fidelity, never resting any portion of the Word of God to favor a particular opinion, but giving to every part of it that sense which it seems to him to have been designed by its great author to convey. The same, in his opinion, could not be claimed by the partisan Calvinists and Arminianists of his day." And I love this line. It's really tongue-in-cheek. "There is not a determined votary of either system who, if he had been in the company of St. Paul, whilst he was writing his various epistles, would not have recommended him to alter one or other of his expressions." Calvinists, as he was writing certain things, they would say, "Oh, but Paul, you can't write that. That doesn't fit with our theology. Just change that, moderate that." And the Arminius, as Paul was writing other bits, the Arminius would have come along and said, "No, Paul, you can't say that. That doesn't fit with our theology. Just change that." And that's what we don't want to do when we read any part of Scripture, particularly the book of Hebrews, which more than any other book that I can think of has been subjected to that kind of maltreatment. Now, I do know that proper interpretation, hermeneutics is the proper fancy word for it, that good interpretation of the Bible does involve, it's one of the principles of hermeneutics, it does involve using Scripture to interpret Scripture. I do understand that. You use the plain to help you interpret the obscure. You use the new to help you interpret the old. I get that, but that is different to squeezing a text into some theological mold. So I wanted to say this as we go back to this passage. If the Bible exhorts us so earnestly and so repeatedly to persevere, surely it's important that we do, that it makes a difference. If the Bible exhorts us so earnestly and so repeatedly to persevere, surely it's important that we do, that it makes a difference. Do we really think that God would say it doesn't matter if we persevere or not, if we remain in faith or not, that the outcome will be exactly the same, whether we do or not? Would we really expect God to say that? On the first morning of the series, having introduced the first theme, and you all correctly identified it as Jesus, I said, "So what is the second theme?" I read that first little bit of chapter 2. I said, "What is the second theme?" And there were three answers that people gave from the congregation: faith, salvation, security. And in a sense, they were all right. I think perseverance is still the best word for the second theme, but they're all right because you can combine them like this. The second theme is this: persevere in faith and so make your salvation secure. So the answer I am prepared to give around this whole debate and the question we began at the start is the one that I gave when we were looking through a similar passage in 2 Peter, when we preached through that book a few years back. And for me, the answer is totally sufficient and satisfactory. It's simply this. Render that question, once saved, always saved. Render the question academic by simply doing what the Bible says. Persevere. You see, the Bible is not into academic debates. We all sit around saying, well, can you lose your salvation or not? Or is it Calvinism versus Arminianism? The Bible's not into academic detached debates. The Bible's into practice and being practical and what we should do. And what the Bible's telling us to do is persevere. And if you listen to what the Bible says and you do it, you render the question, you bat it out of the ballpark. It becomes a non-question. Who knows? Who cares? I'm persevering. I'm doing what the Bible tells me to. Making my salvation secure. And for me, that is a sufficient and satisfactory answer to the question. Now, with those introductory comments, and they were quite extensive, but this is a passage that's caused quite a lot of controversy. I felt it was important to do that. Let's turn to the passage. And like many of the other passages on the Jesus theme or the perseverance theme, it divides into 3 parts of roughly equal length, 7, 9, and 8 verses. And I want to just try and give you a summary, a heading, and then an overview of each part. And link it to our wider theme that this is one of the soundings of, the theme of perseverance. So the first part is from verse 11 of chapter 5 down to verse 4 of chapter 6. And I would say the message of this first part of the passage is establish, but then move on from the foundations. Establish, very important that you do that, but for goodness sake, don't stay there. Move on from the foundations. Now, at first glance, you might say, what's that got to do with perseverance? Its connection is not too apparent. But here's the connection. You cannot begin to persevere, i.e., to move towards the finish line and to reach the finish line, if you are forever camped on the start line. That's the connection. Move on, come on. Establish the foundations, but don't camp there. Move on. Get persevering. And the writer is in mid-flow, as we saw last week, talking about Jesus the high priest. And you might have noticed at the end of the passage I read today, suddenly we're back there. Chapter 5, verse 10, where we ended last week, and was designated, Jesus was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And then we get to the end of chapter 6, he has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. We're right back there. But the writer wants, he's got much more, as he says, we have much more to say about this, and he wants to get on with it, but he realizes, hang on, I cannot actually begin to teach you the deeper truths about Jesus, because you're still wondering about simple, basic things. Okay? And you need to move on. And so he speaks about that side of things. And remember, these are Jewish converts. The first readers of this book were Jewish converts, and they were struggling. And we need to understand and appreciate why they were struggling. I mean, it was a huge mental shift for them to go from the law to the gospel. Attempting to justify themselves through the observance of the law and receiving justification through faith in Jesus. And that, it's just an enormous change. And so they are still camping around some of those issues that for you and I, we covered in a foundations class when we first became a believer. And that's why. And they were still spiritual infants, drinking only milk. But of course, if you're going to grow, you keep feeding a baby only milk. Not going to get very far, is it? And if you're going to grow, if you're going to mature, if you're going to persevere and move towards and reach the finish line, you need solid food. And just note that one little verse that I think is so important. It says, solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good and evil. It's not enough to simply receive, to hear truth. You've got to use it. You've got to apply it. That's how we grow. That's how we mature. And so, having used the phrase, I think in verse 12, the elementary truths of God's word, he uses a parallel phrase in verse 1, the elementary teachings about Christ. And what are they? Well, he gives us his list. I don't think it's a definitive list. It's this writer's list that he thought of at the time. I don't think he was necessarily trying to be, you know, conclusive or comprehensive. But nevertheless, it's a Holy Spirit inspired, included in Scripture, useful overview of some of the foundations of the Christian, of the elementary truths about God, the elementary teachings about Christ. And you'll see them there. And many churches actually run a foundations course based on these five or six things. Repentance from acts that lead to death. But notice the footnote says, repentance from useless rituals. That's who he's talking to. Turning away from them, changing your mind. It's not forever being attached to useless rituals. But repentance from acts that lead to death. Faith in God. Instructions about baptisms, plural, not just water. The laying on of hands, something we strangely neglect. Here it is as a foundational truth. Not something for the, you know, the super spiritual at some Holy Spirit seminar. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. We should ingest these and then leave them behind and, to use his words, go on to maturity, i.e. keep going, persevere. And he ends this first part on an encouraging note. And God permitting, we will do so. But that's what the first part is. And that's its connection to our theme of perseverance. Establish, but then move on from the foundations. Get persevering. Because you're not going to persevere and you're not going to reach that finish line if you don't sort these things out and move on. The second part runs from verse 4 of chapter 6 through to verse 12. And my summary of this, as a summary of this part, would be warning against falling away versus encouragement to diligence and inheritance. Bear in mind everything that I've said about earlier, about just taking the text as it is, not trying to squeeze it into some theological belief system. It's a warning against falling away versus an encouragement to diligence and inheritance. And again, I think it's good to see the connection because it's there, but it's not obvious. Why he's gone from this first part about established foundations, but then move on from them, get persevering. Why he then suddenly talks, gives a warning about falling away. And I think it's for this reason. It's that when you begin to grow in God and mature, what do? You prove in your own experience the truth and the power of the gospel. Just think about that. When you begin to grow in God and meet with him and experience him and hear his voice and see the changes in your life and see the effect of your ministry, when you begin to start persevering, you're moving on from the foundations, when you begin to get to grow in God, you prove in your own experience the truth of God and the power of God, the truth of the gospel and the power of God, and you are far less likely to backslide. That's the connection here between part one and part two. He's saying, get on with it. Get on with the journey so that you can experience the truth of the gospel, the power of the gospel, so that you're less likely to fall away. And so there's this warning. It's quite simple. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, so and so and so on, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. It's a warning against failing to persevere. About not persevering, not growing, not maturing. And it's illustrated, that's in verses 4, 5, and 6, and it's illustrated in verse 7 and 8 with an analogy of land that responds to the rain it receives by producing either useful crop or only thorns and thistles. Notice the rain falls on both. That's important. If you go and read it again, you'd think, oh, well, it only fell on the first. No. The rain falls on both. People receive the revelation of God. They hear the truth of God. It falls on both. But only in one case does it produce a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed. In the other case, it produces only. And then it says, when the land produces a useful crop, then it receives the blessing of God. The blessing of God is not the rain. The rain comes to both lots of land. Those who hear and receive revelation, but it's what they do with it. And then those who produce something from it, they've moved on from the start line. They've persevered. And they're proving the truth and power of the gospel in their lives. As they move on, they produce a good crop, and guess what? They receive the blessing of God. But those for whom it just comes and it just produces nothing but thorns or thistles, it says it's only fit to be burned. Now understand that it's a difficult passage. But you do have to ask yourself, the five descriptions that are given there of the people that he talks about who may fall away, whether they describe a believer or not. I'm just taking the word at face value. Somebody who has been enlightened. Somebody who has tasted the heavenly gift. And particularly this third one, those who have shared in the Holy Spirit. As far as I can see anywhere in Scripture, those who have not responded to the gospel in faith, whatever, do not receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit may be working in their lives, convicting them, drawing them, but not indwelling them, hasn't regenerated them. To receive the Holy Spirit, he comes in and regenerates and indwells you. Take the Scripture at face value, okay? Go into your theology later, but let the text say what it says. Those who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. How do you taste the powers of the by coming into the kingdom of God? That phrase is only ever used elsewhere in the New Testament of the kingdom of God having invaded, of the future having invaded the present. And in that way we taste of the powers of the coming of the age because we're part of the kingdom. There is, because that's the book we were actually looking at, the book I referred to earlier, 2 Peter. There is a similar passage, as you may know, in 2 Peter. And I think it's helpful. It's such a close parallel, even though Peter's not postulated as one of the writers of this book. But even though he's a different writer, he says something else. In 2 Timothy, something similar. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in mud. Again, seems to say a similar thing. Let me just, again, give you one other comparison from a well-known parable, the only parable to appear in all the Gospels, but I'm going to take it from Luke, what we call the parable of the sower. And maybe Hebrews won't seem quite so strange when you see that similar things are said in other places. Luke chapter 8, that's verse 12, and I'm in chapter 12, and I've thinking, why has the Holy Spirit moved stuff around in my Bible again? But of course, it's me, it's not him. But in the Luke version of the parable of the sower, it says, of those, Jesus interpreting the parable, of those where the seed is plucked up from the ground, verse 12, those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. So about these people, Jesus has just linked belief and salvation. Okay? That they may not believe and be saved. Then he talks about those where the seed falls on the rock. And they spring up, but there's no root, and then so they quickly die. And he says, those on the rock are the ones who hear the word of God with joy when they hear it, and have no root. And you say, but they just heard the gospel. Well, Jesus goes on to say, they believe for a while. They believe for a while. What's he just said about the other group? So that they may not believe and be saved. About this group, he says, they believe for a while. Draw your own conclusions, but I think it's pretty clear. So it seems that's what the book of Hebrews is saying. Okay, you'll have to fit that into the theology if you don't like that. I'm just trying to take it as it says. And so there's a warning against falling away. But again, the writer ends this part encouragingly, as he ended part one. He says, even though we speak like this, i.e. it is right and necessary for me to sound this warning, he says, we are confident of better things in your case. You always speak with that expectation. You always have that belief or expectation of people. We are confident of better things in your case. Things that accompany salvation, i.e. both the outworking of our salvation, salvation in the present time, and the completion of our salvation, the future completion of our salvation. And he says, in both cases, we are confident of better things, things that accompany salvation, i.e. we are confident that you will persevere and finish your journey. And then he says, God is just. And remembering all your work and love for him, he will help you to persevere. That's the implication there in verse 10. Confident better things in your case, and God is not unjust. He's seen your love. He's seen your work. He's with you. He's helping you. Note, this verse gives the lie. This is on an aside here, no extra charge. But this verse gives the lie to people who say, well, I love Jesus, but I have no interest in the church. God I like, God I love, but, you know, church is a bunch of hypocrites. I'm not going to get involved. And this verse says that God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people. Loving and serving his people is inseparable from loving God. It will always flow out of a genuine love for God. But the writer is saying, even though we speak like this, it's right and necessary to sound this warning. We are confident of better things in your case, things that will accompany both the present and the future of your salvation, the present phase, the future phase, and that you will persevere and finish your journey. God is just. He remembers your work and your love, and he will be helping you. And so the writer ends this part with this wonderful exhortation. He exhorts his readers not to become lazy, but to show the same diligence. What diligence? Well, in work and love, because that's what he's just been commending. God has seen your work and your love. But in the wider context of the book, their perseverance, their diligence in persevering. And let's show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. And when we looked at 2 Peter a few years back, about 4 years ago now, there is that verse in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, where Peter says to his readers, make every effort to make your calling and election sure. And there's a similar thing here. Show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. Forget about the academic debates. Just persevere. And you remove the need to even ask the question, let alone answer it, because you're persevering. And to imitate, not only to show the same diligence, but to imitate those who through faith and patience. Patience is a very similar word to perseverance. Persevering faith. A faith that's prepared to wait patiently for the fulfillment of everything God has promised. Show the same diligence so that you imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. So this passage, to wrap up this part, is warning against falling away versus an encouragement to diligence and inheritance. And I've really only got about a minute left, so you're going to have to give me just a little bit of grace here, because I needed to say those introductory comments, which is what is going to push this just over. So we get to the third and last part of this passage. And if the previous part of this third visitation of the theme of perseverance in the book, if the previous part of this passage was difficult, the last part is magnificent. And it should remove that disquiet that we may be feeling about the first or the second part. And my summary of this third part is simply this: the two greatest possible motivations for persevering. Remember, that's the theme here. Jesus, therefore persevere. And now he's going to wrap up this difficult section on perseverance with the two greatest possible motivations for persevering, to encourage and exhort and urge his readers not to turn back to the law, not to Judaize the gospel, not to lose their faith in Christ, but to persevere. And again, when you first read it, you might think, well, what's the relevance of this to the theme of perseverance? Everything. It's brilliantly relevant. Excuse me, getting excited. So I'm going to paraphrase this section rather than going through it verse by verse. I'm going to paraphrase it in a kind of logical order, and you'll see what I mean. Okay? Let's start with this. What does God want to do for those who believe and are saved, as we just saw in the parable of the sower? God wants to bless all those who believe with all the blessings of full and final salvation. That's what God wants to do for those who believe. He wants to bless them with all the blessings of full and final salvation, in short, with heaven. Now, how can he do that? How can he get it through to our weak, wavering, vacillating, do I want to persevere or should I persevere or not? How's he going to get it through that that's what's waiting for us? And that's why we want to persevere. How's he going to get it through? Well, first of all, he makes a promise. And promises should be binding. And certainly if God speaks a promise, you can trust the promise. But God says, no. I want to be so emphatically clear about this. I'm going to do what men do when they want to emphasize the seriousness and the unbreakability of their promise or their purpose. They confirm it with an oath. But men confirm it, take an oath, they swear an oath by the name of something greater than themselves, normally by some god amongst their pantheon of gods. If you ever read Asterix, you know exactly what I mean. Okay? And but God can't do that, can he? Because there is no one and nothing greater than him, not even equal to him. So he swears by himself. Now the only words that are quoted here is where he says to Abram, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And the writer is referencing something, but he doesn't actually give you the full quote. So you can understand exactly what he means. It's a quote from Genesis 22, where Abram has just been tested. He's been asked to sacrifice Isaac. And you know the story of how at the last minute God comes through and provides a ram. And then God says this to him. The angel of the Lord called to Abram from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself. Now, this doesn't happen anywhere else in Scripture. I mean, this is astonishing. That's how keen he wants Abraham to know. I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. Now, those are the words that are quoted in Hebrews, but the rest isn't quoted. But it helps us to understand what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. I will surely bless you and make, here comes the promise, make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of enemies and through your offspring, now this sounds familiar, all nations of the earth will be blessed. What did Paul say in Galatians? When he announced the gospel in advance to Abraham, and then he quotes this phrase, and through you all nations will be blessed. Because there was a partial fulfillment of that in the old covenant. That through Israel, who received the revelation of God, encountered God, had God living amongst them, and had the law, the word of God, they were a witness to the nations all the way through the Old Testament. They were a blessing to the nations, if the nations would only recognize it. But in the New Testament is the real and the total fulfillment of that. Because now the gospel is going to go out from, instead of the rest of the world attracted to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to the rest of the world, and through Abraham and Abraham's seed, Jesus. He is a blessing to all nations. Now that's God's purpose. Even back there in Abraham's time, that he would be a blessing. But now he's saying to believers here in the new covenant, this is what I want to do for those who believe. This is the purpose I have for them. Full and final salvation, heaven. I want them to know it. That's my unchanging purpose and promise. It cannot be broken. It'll never be broken. So what does he do? He promises and then he makes an oath. And he swears by himself. so that we can be sure. Is it worth persevering? Yes! Despite the discouragement, despite the delay, despite the persecution, despite the lack of, right now, enjoyment or fulfillment I might be finding in my walk with the Lord, despite all kinds of opposition, despite the passage of time, despite the cost, despite the difficulties and the challenges, should I persevere? Yes! Because this is what he has for us. And he's not only promised it and announced his purpose in the promise, he's sworn by himself, because there was no one greater to swear by, and taken an oath. And this is incredible. And it says that God did this so that by two unchangeable things. What are the two unchangeable things? The promise, the word, and the oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us, i.e. we who have believed in the gospel presented to us. We who have fled to take hold of the hope, because we have no other hope, who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us, may be greatly encouraged. I hope I'm encouraging you. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul. The hope of full and final salvation, all the blessings of being with God and with his people for eternity in heaven. That is an anchor for the soul in all of the tumult and change and restlessness and uncertainty and unpredictability and danger of this life. We have an anchor for the soul. What is it? It's a hope of heaven, which God has not only promised but confirmed with an oath, so that we who have taken a hold of this hope, fled to take hold of this hope, may be greatly encouraged. Do you see how climactic this passage is? But there's, I said, two greatest possible motivations. There's another one. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters. It's not he. We'll get to the he in a moment. He did enter, but it enters. Our hope enters. Talking about hope. This hope we've been given by the promise of God, confirmed by an oath. Two unchangeable things which is impossible for God to lie. It enters. Where? It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. It's gone into to God himself, to the presence of God. Okay. How? Where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. Here's the second reason for the hope. When Jesus entered, wearing his high priest garments, if you could just use your imagination, entered from the court into the holy place and entered through the curtain as only a high priest may do, and entered the most holy. Guess what? Almost as if he didn't know it, our hope was sewn onto his garments. And it entered, our hope entered with him through the curtain into the inner sanctuary. So we have the promise of God confirmed with an oath. Two unchangeable things in which is impossible for God to lie. We may be greatly encouraged that this is what is awaiting us. And this hope that we've got by responding to the gospel. We who have fled to take hold of this hope by hearing and receiving the gospel. This hope has gone with Jesus. It's already there. He cannot be expelled from heaven. He's never going to leave heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. It's there. And against this glory, some of the challenges of the previous passages on perseverance, and including this passage, seem rather minor. There is in all creation and in all eternity no greater motivation possible to persevering. And if we do, our wonderful inheritance is certain. Render those other questions academic. Persevere. What is the answer to something? Who knows? And ultimately, who cares? We've never disagreed. We never will. Doesn't matter. persevere. And at the same time, at a stroke of Holy Spirit inspired genius, the writer has got us right back to where he was, ready to carry on with the Jesus theme, as we will be next week. Thank you for your grace and your patience. And I think we're going to sing a hymn.